Good morning, everybody. We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1 and also in John's Gospel chapter 3. And we're going to start with John's Gospel. You must remember, as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you must, well, even if you're not a Christian, you should know this. Jesus was not very religious. Sounds counterintuitive to many people. Christians know this if they know the Word of God very well, if they know the Lord very well, but the world kind of doesn't know it. They associate Jesus with religion. But the fact of the matter is, when he was actually walking on the earth, he was the least religious of all the people anybody listened to about God. And by religious, of course, I mean traditionalized, institutionalized, all those kind of pejorative ideas we have about religion. And I specifically mean the kind of religion common in the world in which the whole idea about coming to God is that you bring to God some sort of a record. You bring to him something you've done that's good, and he looks at it and says, yes, you're a good person, and I'll take you to heaven or whatever, I'll bless you, whatever. That's the essence of all religion, and Jesus actually didn't teach that. So he was very unreligious. And in fact, and we're going to see here in John 3, very familiar passage in the first 16 verses, he came to and pretty much confronted the religious leaders. He confronted also the non-religious people in chapter 4 of John, if you'll, you know, the woman at the well. She's at the opposite end of the spectrum. But in John chapter 3, he confronts the religious leadership really in the person of a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was not a bad guy. He was honest. He was humble enough to come, even though it was at nighttime. He didn't want to come in the daytime. Yeah, he came at night to talk to Jesus. He made it very clear that even though he and his friends were experts in the law and so on, Jesus had something they did not have, and so he's a nice guy. But as Jesus speaks to him, he speaks something so profound into his life that it completely disarms Nicodemus. It disarms him. In fact, it disorients him. He went away from that meeting with Jesus, not all warm and bubbly and, you know, oh, I had a great time with the Lord. Sometimes, by the way, when you have time with the Lord, you don't always walk away warm and bubbly. You all know that, don't you? Sometimes you walk away saying, I had a really horrendous time with the Lord this morning because he spoke to me about something and it kind of stripped my gears and I had to rethink a bunch of stuff. That's exactly what happens with Nicodemus. And what I want to do is we're going to read through this. I'm going to make some comments about it, and then you'll see how it connects with 1 Peter. And again, the reason I do this is so that we can realize it really is all about Jesus, even when you're reading in the epistles or when you're reading in the Old Testament. It is all really about the Lord Jesus, and it's what he's thinking, what he's saying, who he is. That's what shapes our lives. So in this particular situation, and many of you are very familiar with this passage, at least with two or three verses in it, you'll get the flow of it. Watch how he deals with this man Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, so there's more than one of them, there's a few people, and they apparently voted and sent Nicodemus. We know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do. See, everybody knew he's a miracle worker. Even his enemies knew he was a miracle worker. When no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered. Now, you get the impression that Nicodemus is sort of building up here. He's starting to, warm up to what it is. But have you ever talked to somebody who's come to talk to you? This happens to pastors often, and people come to talk. They're not quite sure what they want to ask, but they've got something on their mind, but until they start talking, it doesn't quite come out as clearly. But when you start to talk, it comes out a little clearer, right? And then you help, and then you have a good conversation. Nicodemus is starting by saying, we know you're something. We know you are doing something. You've got something we don't have. Jesus cuts to the chase instantly. He doesn't want the conversation to go any further. He can read Nicodemus's mind, and he realizes Nicodemus thinks that he's coming just to ask questions and evaluate Jesus. Jesus realizes Nicodemus isn't even close to the kingdom. Nicodemus thinks he's already in the kingdom and that Nicodemus thinks he's already in the kingdom and he's interviewing someone else who might be. You understand? Jesus knows all that and he immediately says, you're not even in the kingdom and I'm the king in it. That's where it's going to go. And so this is what strips Nicodemus's religious gears completely. And so the conversation continues. Jesus says, listen to me. That's what truly, truly means. Amen and amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is like, oh my stars, what did I get into? Nicodemus said to him, what? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's probably being snarky here. I'm serious. He probably is. I mean, you know, I don't think he's being particularly sincere. No adult would think that this was actually a serious way to put this. He's saying, you got to be crazy. What are you talking about? You're not making any sense. He's thinking to Jesus. And by the way, when you first start to hear from the Lord, at first you think, I can't stop listening, but it still doesn't make entirely all the sense I would like it to. That's kind of part of the process of coming to Christ. Because he says things so different than the world, because he's representing a reality that's outside of your knowledge base, very often the first thing you hear about the Lord strikes you as nonsense. And yet there's something inside of you that says, I want to hear more. And over time, what happens is he starts making sense, and a lot of other stuff that used to make sense suddenly sounds like nonsense to you. Well, see, this is called conversion. This is what happens when you begin to be born again. So, which is what he's going to get to. So Nicodemus says, what? You got to be kidding me. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's cleansing and regeneration, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You're not in it. That's what he's saying to Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, Holy Spirit. That which the Holy Spirit gives birth to is Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. That's the way it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. They kind of, it's a situation that takes place that you can't control. It's from beyond you. It's a reality that is above and beyond you. And it starts to move you along in a direction you didn't plan. And there again, you know, when you come to the Lord, this is what happens. Something from outside of you alters you and starts to move you along. And you look at yourself after being a Christian for a few years, if you came to the Lord as an adult, and you can think back to a time when you did not walk with Christ, if you talk to your previous self, you know, go back in time and talk to your previous self from 10 years ago, you'd say to your previous self, you know what you're going to be doing in 10 years? And your previous self would have said, no, you got to be kidding me. Walking with God? What are you talking about? Well, that's the Spirit who works, and he bears you along, but you're not entirely sure where it all comes from, and you're not entirely sure where it's all going. He says, you're not in religion. You are in control. That's the nice thing about religion for so many people. Is it's really up to them. With Christ, you're not in control. You're just, it's like a surfer being in control of the wave. You're not in control. You may be riding okay or falling off, but you're not in control. Nicodemus said, what? How can these things be? So Nicodemus is like on the ropes. Jesus comes in, they're having this conversation. Nicodemus is like backing up from the minute he starts to talk to Jesus. And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel. You came here to interview me. You came here to check out my theology, did you? To make sure that, you know, to like spar a little bit? Did you come to talk about things? You're the teacher of Israel, says Jesus. You're supposed to know what you're doing. You're the expert. And you don't understand what I'm talking about? Well, of course, Jesus knew he didn't understand. He wanted Nicodemus to know he didn't understand. And the very first thing you need to know and understand when you come to the Lord is that you don't know much of anything. and you don't understand much of anything. Honest and truly, you know, the admission of ignorance, the admission of saying, you know, Lord, I'm a loser. I'm a loser. I'm a religious loser, but I'm a loser. I'm a moral loser, but I'm a loser. I'm a successful loser. I got money, but I'm a loser. Would you please just give me a new gearbox here? Would you just give me a new hard drive? Would you give me a new, you know, redo what's going on in here? Because I am not getting it. That's what he wants Nicodemus to come to. Because only when you come to that point can you really say, okay, now I will put my faith in Christ, which is where this is going. I'm telling you, he says, verse 11, we speak the things we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He knows that Nicodemus hasn't been converted. And the word you here is in plural in Greek. In English, we don't have a plural you except in the South. You have y'all, but which is a useful way. That's a useful part of speech in the South. We don't have it up here, but y'all, that's what he's using. He's saying y'all, meaning you and your Pharisee buddies don't get it. That's what he's saying to him. You and your Pharisee buddies don't get it. If I told you earthly things, verse 12, and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Heavenly meaning that which is to do. We're going to talk about this more in the weeks to come, but that which is to do with the invisible realm, the realm you can't see, the metaphysical realm, the spirit realm. He says, if I tell you stuff from that realm, you're not going to get it. No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. This is a messianic title from Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself, and he says, no one has ascended. No one's going up to get the answers. I'm the one with the answers. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A reference to a story that Nicodemus would have had absolutely memorized in Hebrew. It's from Numbers 21. Some of you know it. Very, very famous in the Bible. It's a scene in which the people in the desert under Moses' leadership have been rebelling against God. God lets a bunch of snakes come into the camp, and they start biting everybody, and people are dying, and they all repent. Snake bite is a real helpful evangelistic tool. And so they all repent, and they cry out to God, and the Lord says, Moses, I'm not intending to kill the entire camp. I just want them to straighten up and listen to me. So he says, you take a serpent that looks like one of these snakes, make it out of bronze. They had all kinds of craftsmen. They could do this. And they made this thing out of bronze. They put it on a pole, and they stuck it in the middle of the camp, and they put it out there. And they said, and this is so odd. He says, everybody who just looks at this will be healed from snake bite. Everybody who just looks at this will be healed from snake bite. How odd. Nothing else to do. What to do? Look at the thing on the pole. Well, what's on the pole? It's the snake. It's the sin. It's the evil. It's what's killing us. That's what's on the pole. Very interesting. And we don't have time to go into it. How many, you know, what there are, if you double click on this idea and what happened at the cross. But Jesus says, the whole Old Testament is about me. He says, let's take this story, for instance, where people just looked at the evil that was judged on the pole, that was impaled on the pole. And by looking, they were healed. He says, that points to me, says Jesus. He's the one who bore the evil. He's the one who wore the sin. And it was the sin that was being judged in his person on the cross. I said I didn't have time to talk about it, but I took it anyway, didn't I? I'm sorry. Moses lifted up the serpent. He says now to Nicodemus, Nicodemus knows the Bible, he just doesn't know God, which is very odd, but very common. And Jesus says, let me take something out of the Bible and point to me with it. Whoever believes in him, the Son of Man is who he's talking about, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We'll stop there. So now you begin to see what's going on. I'm gonna do this. This is actually an entire sermon. And I've got 5 minutes. because the real message this morning is in 1 Peter. But it builds on this, and you need to know this. Let me say this in three ways. Number one, you must be born again, is what Jesus is saying in verse 7. Number two, you must be born again, is what he's saying in chapter 3, verse 7. Number three, you must be born again in chapter 3, verse 7. And finally, he's saying, it's really all about me, and until you know that, you won't be born again. You can see how that could be a whole hour sermon, couldn't it? But let me just unpack it very slightly. Maybe I'll do it at another time in more in depth. First of all, you must be born again. The Greek word means to receive birth from outside. It means that this is a life that enters you and essentially doesn't take you over like a sock puppet, but enters inside of you and becomes a part of you from the inside. And this is the Spirit. That's why he says that you're being born of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. When a person looks to Christ, the Holy Spirit actually begins to enter into them. And what point along the line? It's a process we don't understand entirely, but there is a definite moment after which the person realizes, you know what, I actually do believe in Christ. For all of my other problems, for all of my wrestling around, for not understanding whether a fish can swallow a man, this is actually convincing me. I mean, I can feel a change going on the inside. That is the Spirit of God, because you're listening and looking at Christ, and you're listening to the message of the gospel, and these other things kind of become peripheral, and you focus on him. What Jesus is saying is that actually has to happen. It happens by looking at me, and it's the Spirit that's doing it. That's what born again means. And the Greek word here, a little different than the one used in 1 Peter, similar but slightly different. This one means to be born from above. That means from the other dimension, to have a life from the other dimension come into you, or to have a life. It can also mean reborn, a new kind of life. The Greek word can mean either of them. Anathen is the word. It can mean either one of those, and you're supposed to blend them. It's a new kind of life you didn't have before, and it comes inside of you. Okay, so born again. And the term's been way misused and kind of overused for the past 40 or 50 years. In Western culture, but it is really a powerful concept, and it really is what it means to be a Christian. It's a supernatural experience to be a Christian. It is not just signing off on things mentally. There's a change that takes place when you behold Jesus and you really start thinking about him more than religion. Okay, second, you must be born again. So the question is, why? Why must I? I mean, I'm religious, I'm doing good. Well, being born again is not one option among many. It actually has to happen. It's not a smorgasbord of spirituality, contrary to what the world says. You need a new life that's coming from outside of you. Why the must part? Why does it have to be that? Because I don't know if you've realized this, but you're going to die. I don't mean that to be funny, but you know, people don't believe it. They think that there will be somehow some sort of exception made for them. They go through much of their life thinking, I'm not going to have to face death. Yes, you are. I mean, unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, may that happen. I hope that will happen, but maybe not. And you need to consider the fact that the life you have right now in the flesh is going to come to an end. You say, well, is there any hope? Well, yeah, but it has to come from outside. There has to be a life that comes to you from somewhere else, because yours isn't strong enough. Have you noticed that? I've noticed it. I'm going on 60, and I've noticed it's just not working like it used to. And I'm looking out at a crowd of people who I think might understand. And maybe some of you who don't know it yet, some of you are pretty darn beautiful. But the second law of thermodynamics is functioning, and it's functioning in you. That means you don't have a life in you that will get you past the grave. And intuitively, you know this. And that's why Jesus said, you must be. It's not just an option. It's not just for people who are really down and out. You know, it's for everybody. Third, you Nicodemus must be born again. And he would say, what? Me? Why me? I am at the top of my game. I am religious. I am successful. I'm among successful people. I am well respected. I'm one of the very best people in the very best religion on earth, and that is Judaism, the best religion on earth. Up until Christ, who fulfilled it all, Judaism was the voice of God for all of its difficulties and everything. And so Nicodemus is at the top of his game. Why do I need to be born again? I'm a good guy, and furthermore, I'm successful. Because, you know, being in the Pharisee thing and the teacher of Israel, it's very hard to get successful people who feel that they're moral to realize that they need grace more than they need advice. They will accept the fact that they need advice. They will not accept the fact that they need to repent and they need grace. So he says, you, and boy, I tell you, if Nicodemus needs to be born again, friend, you need to be born again. You are not better than this guy in terms of morality by any stretch, and neither am I. And Jesus said, you're the best we've got, and you're so far from it that the difference is like being dead and alive. You're dead and not alive. It's that big of a difference, even though you're very moral and very religious. No wonder they didn't like Jesus, and no wonder he wasn't considered religion. He just wasn't religious. You can see why. So take note of those things, and then obviously take note at the end in chapter and verse 16. He talks about the snake on the pole, and then he says, Nicodemus is thinking, how's this going to take place? And it's interesting because Jesus didn't do an altar call. There were no buses waiting, and there were no, you know, there was no music and soft lights. He just let Nicodemus walk out of there just all confused. But he gave him the hint. The hint is, you got to look at me, and you got to trust me, and you got to stop trusting your religion. You've got to look at me and trust me and stop trusting your religion and stop trusting your morality. Nicodemus didn't get it at first. He eventually did get it. So take note that what Jesus says here is, it is all about me and trusting me. And when that happens, there is this internal life that takes place. Okay, now what? I know what you're thinking. What has this got to do with 1 Peter? Oh, it's got everything to do with 1 Peter. Let's turn there, chapter 1. I'll tell you why. It's because Peter's friends were suffering. This is a book about suffering. Peter's first letter was written to suffering Christians, and they were suffering for being Christians. We'll talk more about this next week. But when suffering happens in your life, you start to wonder, what's God doing? You start to ask yourself, what in the world is going on, and does God really love me? Because, you know, I felt this life come into me. I gave my life to the Lord. I began to trust Jesus. And now this suffering is taking place, and I feel alone, and I feel in the dark, and I feel like, what gives? Because, you know, we're connected to this material world. When that gets stripped away by whatever means, health or monetary or relational, the most important things in our life, we lose them, and we start to cry out to God, and we start to wonder, you know, do you still love me? Am I okay with you? What's going on? And should I continue to be loyal? Did I make a mistake giving my life to Christ? If that has never happened to you, you haven't lived until you've thought about dying. I mean, it's kind of weird to put it that way. But if you haven't come to a point where you say to yourself, wow, I need to forget about everything here on earth and focus only on the Lord, you will come to it. And suffering is the thing that'll bring you there. So Peter's friends are suffering, and Peter says to them, the first thing he says to them, we're going to see it in verses 3, and then we'll read down through verse 12 and then just cover the first couple of verses of it. But he says, praise the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been suffering and a Christian, just a happy, carefree, you know, healthy, bubbly evangelical Christian just bounces up to you and says, oh, you've got cancer, praise the Lord. You just would like to pop them one, would you not? So don't ever do that. Don't ever just, you know, if somebody's grieving, you don't say, oh, well, you know, it's all good, because they're not feeling it. But yet, Peter does say, bless the Lord, bless our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts in chapter 1, verse 3, with a statement that says, bless the Lord. And so if you're suffering, you're going to say this. You're going to say, well, Peter, we're suffering here. You better have something really good to say after you say, praise the Lord. You better give us a reason in the midst of our suffering. And you know the reason he gives? Being born again. Let's have a look at it and read through. Now, chapter 1 of 1 Peter from verse 3 to verse 12 in the Greek is all one sentence. It's one huge sentence. And I'm going to read it all, but we're only going to look at 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see what he's doing? You see, he is actually taking their minds off of the trauma and putting it, as hard as it is, when you're in trauma, you don't want to take your mind off it. It absorbs you. But he's saying, I want you to get your mind off the trauma. I want you to see what God has done for you. We're going to have to go back to the basics. You got to understand what God has done for you before you're going to be able to face the trauma. And he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, and I love that translation, verse 7 in the ESV, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it also is tested by fire, this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. In other words, you don't have the words to express the feelings you have toward him. And it's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, he reaches back into the Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied about this grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They inquired of what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That's all one sentence in the original. In Greek, that makes really good sense. In English, we have to break it up. So let's go back, and this will be like, there's like four messages in all of this for us because it's so packed. It is so packed. And we're going to unpack just verses 3 to 5. Go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sidebar. There is only one God. There is only one God. And he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bear that in mind in a world that often talks about believing in God. And they might think that they mean the same God as the one in the Bible. But when you ask this question, is the God you're talking about the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, then whatever God you're talking about, it's not this one. Now, that needs to be borne in mind in a pluralistic culture because it's a fuzzy concept to Americans. In God we trust is on our money. One nation under God is in our Pledge of Allegiance. But you really do need to ask yourself, what do I mean when I say that? Because there's a lot of fuzzy thinking on the subject. And as a Christian, you've got more of a message than that. This is the God. If you can't, if you're not praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you might as well give up right now in terms of getting the hope out of this passage, because this is all focused on the idea that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and sent him as his son, and he's real. So, end of sidebar. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. All right, we're going to spend our last 25 minutes talking about this. And I'm going to say six things. Okay, so I better get at it. All right, I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll go through them, okay? First, it's all about what this new birth is. There's six things about the new birth that we need to just meditate on for the rest of our time here this morning. First, it's God's DNA, his personal life given to you, because it is his spirit. Secondly, it is sourced in God's own mercy, because it can't be sourced in our goodness. Third, it brings a living hope, because hope is what we desperately need. Fourth, it comes as an inheritance, because we cannot earn it. Fifth, it is secure in God's power, because he is not an abortionist. Did I say five? That was five. Six, it is revealed in the future because it was begun in the past. Now, you work through this passage, you'll see all of these. The first one, let's start with the first one. It is God's DNA, his personal presence, because it is his spirit. Rebirth, when you come to Christ and he puts his spirit in you, he's the one who actually draws you in. And in my opinion, you're free to disagree with me because you're free to be wrong. But however, I'm only teasing. If you want to talk about it, I'm happy to talk about it. There's some real mysteries about this, and I'm free. I will admit that freely. I don't have it all figured out. But I am convinced that somehow he sustains our faith and grants us faith in the first place. I know that our will is involved, and we do believe of our own free will in a sense, in a simple sense. And yet, without him drawing us in, Jesus, it's very clear that he's involved in this. And we'll see it again down in number five. But I want you to see that it's his spirit entering into you, his mind coming in. It's why you feel differently about things. It's why different things bother you. It's not, when he comes in, he starts to rebuild your life. It's not that you always agree. It's not that it's this seamless relationship, because there's a lot of old stuff in you that he's cleaning out, and the old you kind of fights about it and stuff. But I'm telling you, he puts his DNA in you. He puts his life in you. That's what makes you a Christian. Now, he does this, as we're going to see at the end, and we saw it already in John 3. He does this because when you put your faith in him, he cleanses you of your real guilt. He takes away your guilt for all your sin. He takes the blame for it so that he can put his mind in you and rebuild you from the inside. But the point I want to make is rebirth is his spirit coming the inside. And I want you to get in touch with it. I want you to ask yourself, am I aware of that? And have I identified it? And I know I'm a Christian. Okay. Lord, would you please reveal to me the changes that have taken place in my thinking? I'll tell you where they're most common. If you can't find them anywhere else, you'll find them when you goof up. When you disobey the Lord, you can feel it majorly. You can just feel it majorly. Okay, if there's no other way for you to identify it, go the last time you really goofed up. What, an hour? So you go to the last time you really goofed up, and you say, well, that was the Lord speaking to me. I guess he's there. Ah, good. Okay, all right. Well, we know he's there. But there's all kinds of other good things that he's spoken and answered prayers and moved in your life, ways in which you know that the Spirit of God is at work. And I specifically invite you to invite him to make that much more of a conscious awareness for you. It's not a bad prayer. It's an excellent prayer to say, Lord, would you make me more conscious of your mind in me, your spirit in me? Do not expect him to take you over like a sock puppet. He never does that. Don't expect it to be like demon possession. Demon possession is like a rape. It's like takes over the personality of the human. God doesn't do that. God comes in and he changes you from the inside and you can sense his direction. It's very gentle and yet there can be some real strength in it. And I encourage you, if you haven't recently said, Lord, would you make me more aware of that guidance? I encourage you to do it because truly this is one of the great birthrights of a Christian is to have this regenerate rebirth is this new life and it's his DNA. It's his thinking. And that's why you get involved in mission. That's why you get involved in serving other people. That's why you decide to take vacation time and go overseas and share Christ with others. Or that's why you decide to take some of your own money and invest it in local mission somewhere where you're helping someone else flourish and you're protecting other people and you're doing justice in your world. This is all because this is the way God is, see? This is this DNA that's inside of us. So point one. God's DNA and personal presence because it is his spirit. It's not just religion. Point two, it is sourced in God's own mercy because it can't be sourced in our goodness. You see, the grammar here in the original builds, according to his great mercy, God's primary, okay, you want to know about God, look at Jesus. I'm not kidding you. If you want to know about God, he says, you want to see the kind of person I am, I want you to examine the words and the works of the Son of God, Christ, God in the flesh. Don't just go to passages in the Old Testament where God is judging his enemies. The Son will judge the enemies. You want to read some of those? You can read about it in the book of Revelation chapter 19. The Lamb that was slain, that's the Son. He does judge his enemies. But while he's here, in this age, you got to understand that it is the mercy of God. It is the compassion of God that is being brought across. And so when you have rebirth, you're under the mercy and the compassion of God. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. It's because he loves you that he caused you to be born again, that he put his life inside of you. People sometimes get, and I don't play down the wrath. You know I don't play down the wrath of God here. It's a crucial understanding that God hates sin. But never does the Bible say that God is wrath. It says God is love. His primary emotion towards fallen humanity is compassion. That's the primary emotion. That doesn't mean he doesn't have wrath against sin. Doesn't mean he doesn't judge it. Doesn't mean he doesn't even discipline us whom he loves. But his primary default position towards human beings is compassion and mercy. Which is why the primary default position among Christians who really know the Lord is also compassion and mercy. And they have to be forced into making hard judgments again. They have to be forced into getting angry about things. They're not short-tempered. They're long-tempered, you might say. Or are they? I don't know. It's an election year. My temper is a little short. And I have to just sometimes back up and say, you know, God has mercy on sinners. Like all those other people who vote for the wrong guy. You got to put it into, you know, you got to keep thinking like the Lord. He is merciful, and to be reborn is to share in that heart of mercy, even with people you think are dead wrong. And some people you wish you were dead, okay? But mercy is his primary emotional response to the fallen human condition. Whatever other questions that may raise, he's very clear on it, according to his great mercy. Why? Because it couldn't be according to our great goodness. He couldn't say, look at how good those people are. Oh, those people are so wonderful. I think I'll die for them. That's a good bet. That's a great investment. It can't be that way. So it has to be by mercy, and all ministry has to be by mercy. You can't ever do ministry unless it's based on mercy for other people. It can't be based on what you're going to get out of it. Anyway, so he says that he is merciful, and so rebirth is sourced in God's own mercy because it cannot be sourced in our goodness. Third point, it brings a living hope because hope is what we desperately need. If you're bummed out right now in your heart, it is because something that had given you hope isn't there. It might be your physical health. It might be money. It might be a relationship. Those are three big issues that when we lose them, hope starts to dissipate. And you just feel it. You can just feel the darkness on the inside. You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning in a cold sweat. You cry out. It's just this horrible, you know what that is? That's hopeless. That's hopelessness. We were created for hope. Rebirth is given to us. Look at what he's saying. Cause us to be born again to a living hope. This rebirth brings with it a living hope because the hope is what we desperately need. That's why he's giving us a true and living hope. Hope is a certainty of future blessing. And I have to say this all the time because in English, we think hope is, I hope my team wins the football game, I hope the Seahawks go to the Super Bowl. I might be a forlorn hope. But that's the way we use the term, and you got to get that out of your head. Speaking of football, true story, friend of a person I know. He, back during the Roger Staubach days, you guys remember? Any of you remember?
Anybody remember Roger?
Famous, he's legendary. For those of you too young to remember, he's a legendary quarterback with the Dallas Cowboys. And back in the day, it was rare for him to lose, and it was an amazing time for the Cowboys in those days. And this fella was a great Cowboys fan. And you watch a game, and if you're really into the game, you can feel the emotion. Your team's going down, you're like, oh, no. And when they're going good, you're jumping up and spilling the potato chips, and you're just all over the place. Yeah! You can hear people yelling in the other room, kind of into it. But he, whenever he watched the games, was always very calm. He was very calm. He loved the game. He watched the plays. He watched the reruns. He watched everything to make sure. And he's going, wow, that's a great play. Look at that. Wow, that's awesome. He enjoyed the game tremendously, but he was never upset. You know why? Because he had to work on the day the game was being played, and he watched it the next day. Now, it's very interesting. When you already know what the score is, it changes your whole approach to how tense you are in the game. That is a living hope. That is a living hope. That's saying, well, wait a minute, I know how this is going to turn out. So, so there's a play that goes the wrong way, so there's an injury, so there's this or that. But I know how it's going to turn out. Do you really get that? Do you really know how it's going to turn out? Do you ever focus on that reality? Because the thing that's hurting you now or suffering, making you suffer right now, do you know how temporary that is? Do you know how fast has your previous life gone? It went like a blink, didn't it? You look back at your life and you say, man, that went fast. There's going to be a moment where you're going to be right on the verge of entering into the Lord's presence. You're going to look at your entire life, however long it was, it went too fast. Do you ever think about that final score and realize it's Jesus' score that's really what matters to you and it's already a done deal for you? Do you know? This living hope, you're actually in the future with him. Did you know that you're already in the future with him, which is why he speaks of his people as being glorified? That means resurrected. And he uses the past tense in Romans 8. He uses the past tense. Do you know you're already there with him? Do you know that? In the future? That's why he says to you now, I want you to stop fretting too much. I want you to pay attention, but I want you to stop fretting too much because you're already there. That is a living hope. And our world doesn't have that. Our world has a dead hope. And you've been taught a dead hope, by the way, in materialism in this culture. Materialism teaches basically make the best of it because it's really you're just a grown-up germ and everything is going to go away. And Bertrand Russell, very smart man, philosopher, writer, and yet definitely an atheist. And he says this, even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. He's already trashed in this writing. It's called The Worship of a Free Man. A Free Man's Worship is the name of the famous essay he wrote. In the first part, he trashes religion. He says it can't be. And you would think then that he would bring some hope out of science. He does the opposite. Listen to what he says. Even more purposeless, more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. Amid such a world, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. In other words, if you're going to live, you're going to live in the world science tells you to live in. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve even an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so clearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Well, pass the Prozac. He's saying, existentialism says, look, it's just terrible. Everything's going to die. You're a big accident. So everything you love, that doesn't matter. All the art, that doesn't matter. Anything good you've done, it doesn't matter. Virtue doesn't matter. Nothing matters at all. So just suck it up and live the best you can. Well, thanks a lot, Bertrand. But I promise you, friends, push it to the end when you hear people say there is no God. And people just pontificate that there cannot be a God and everything's an accident, blah, 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 and then live as though life has meaning. You got to understand, at least Bertrand Russell, congratulations to him, even though I disagree with him so profoundly, obviously, but congratulations to him for pushing it to its truly logical conclusion. He's telling the truth. You must understand, if there is no God, life is utterly hopeless and it is utterly meaningless. And every relationship you currently love is doomed to die. You yourself are doomed to die. Everything good you've ever done is going to go to the dust and it will not matter forever. That's where you are in this world if you don't believe in the Lord. And he's willing to live that way. I guess he was, at least at the time he wrote this. I'm not willing to live that way. I don't believe that for a minute. There has got to be more. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. There's infinitely more. We were created for hope, a living hope. And that living hope comes in rebirth, a life that comes from another dimension and sustains you into eternity future. Now that is a hope, a real, tangible, living hope. Resurrection life. The whole universe is going to be resurrected. So Bertrand Russell's mistaken, but I want you to see that that's actually where our culture is in its elite structures, in education, in the elite secular structures of our culture, education, entertainment, and government. All of them, more or less, subscribe to Bertrand Russell's deal here. It's all hopeless. No. Don't believe it. There is hope, but it has to come from someone else, obviously, because he's right about the fact it can't come from us. It cannot come from us. God's DNA, sourced in his mercy, brings a living hope because that's what we desperately need. Fourth, it comes as an inheritance because you can't earn it. And that's why, that's the very next thing he says. You see that? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. What's the cool thing about an inheritance? It's that you get it and you didn't earn it. Someone else earned it and gave it to you. How did you get it? By being related to the person who died. Very interesting. Very interesting. How can you be related to a person who died, who can give you eternal life? Only one way. And this is called an inheritance all through the New Testament. You think you can earn it. You cannot earn it. And even if you could earn it, it would be perishable. He says, but this is imperishable. That means it cannot be destroyed. It's undefiled. The Greek word means won't spoil or go bad. You know, the best thing you've got is going to go bad. Thanksgiving is coming up. I just skip right over the top of Halloween. Thanksgiving is coming. Do you know that the food you make at Thanksgiving actually can go bad because you actually make it? The stuff they use for Halloween, you can put it away and use it next year. Did you ever notice that? That's, I think, a dangerous sign. I want you to consider this. But go to Thanksgiving and make great turkey dinner, and it's wonderful, it's awesome, it's great. Leave it on the table a week and looks, and what does it look like? Leave it a month and it'll kill you. What does this mean? You don't know of anything that's imperishable. You've never seen anything that's imperishable in your life. You've seen things that last a long time. Gold will last a long time, but he says even gold perishes. So we don't have a category for this. So he piles these words up, imperishable and unspoiled, it won't rot, it can't go wrong, it can't be diminished, it won't fade over time. You've never known anything like that. So we just have to say, well, Lord, I long for something like that. I buy a certain kind of car because I think it'll last another 5 years more than the other car. I buy what I can to that will last the longest. Why? Because, you know, the second law of thermodynamics. What if you have an inheritance in another dimension in which the second law of thermodynamics does not apply? What if it actually gets better? Doesn't that meet something in your soul? Don't you say to yourself, you know what? Even if I can't believe that, I sure wish it were true. I've got something deep in me that says it ought to be true. Well, you know what that is? That's the residue of your original creation in God's image because he knows it is true. And he himself is not rotting, and he's not dying. And he created a universe that wasn't supposed to, and we screwed it up. So what's left over is we have this great desire, and he says, that great desire is the key to the universe, my friend. You've got to understand that's where you can go, into an inheritance you didn't earn that is imperishable and undefiled. I was going to end with this, but I'll throw it in now. What is not to like about that message? Why do people resist the gospel? Why do they not come to Christ when you hear about this? Calm down, Rick. Okay, an inheritance. It comes as inheritance. Number five, it's secure in God's power because he's not an abortionist. Now, I know that stings a little bit in our culture, but I debated whether to say it this way. But notice it says two things. This inheritance is kept and you are guarded. Very important words. If he makes you rebirthed, if he gives you new birth, and he's the one that does it, Jesus says, you're not doing it to yourself. He's doing it. Now, you're exercising faith. I said there's a mystery there. I understand there's a mystery there. But he's the one who does it. You don't make yourself born again. He does it to you. He does it inside you. Well, if he does it and then takes it away, that is abortion. God is not an abortionist. And you're free to question me about that. I'm serious. I'm not trying to be offensive. And I, like I said, I don't want to just tweak people's heads. But when you think in terms of God giving eternal life and then taking it away and then giving it and taking it away, and a lot of people think that's the way it works, and they think it's based on whether they've been good, when in fact it was given to them because they admitted they couldn't be good, then how can they lose it by not being good? Do you understand? Good. I'm serious, you know, you guys, I know some folks are like, man, I just don't get that. I don't believe that. I think, you know, but talk to me. You can talk to me about it. Christians disagree on this. I am absolutely convinced that this is secure. And this is one of the passages that is very, very clear on the subject. This thing is kept for you. The Greek word means guarded, being kept like a safety deposit box. That's the Greek word that's used. This inheritance is kept for you like guarded at a safety deposit box. And then it says, it doesn't say it is being guarded. It says you are being guarded. It says both. It says it is being kept using one Greek word. Then it says you are being guarded using an entirely different Greek word. And that one where it says you are guarded, it's like having a guard outside the door of your room protecting you, an armed guard outside the door. You are being protected no matter what. And it says through faith, which means your continuing trust and faithfulness. Your continuing trust and faithfulness. You say, well, yeah, but what if my faith isn't very strong? Well, how much did Jesus say you needed? Yeah, most of you know that. A mustard seed. He would have said a quark if they'd have known about the small. He just picked the smallest thing they know. He just said, the smallest thing, that's what I'll tell you. All you need is a tiny bit of, you know why you only need a tiny bit of faith? Because your faith isn't in you. It's in him. You only need a tiny tiny bit of faith. If someone comes to you and says, you know, you got this disease, I've got this medicine, do you have to actually be guaranteed that the medicine's going to work before you take it? Do you make sure the medicine's going to work before you take it? No. If you're dying, you take the medicine. And you don't maybe know everything about it. But if you know that it cures people, you'll probably take it. Tiny bit of faith, maybe not a whole lot of knowledge at the time, but a tiny bit of faith. That's what Jesus says. Now, the reason that this is such a security is that it's through the faith that only takes a tiny bit, and he's the one. Now, here again, this is I'm among those who believe this. He's the one who instilled this and enabled you to have faith in the first place. So he continues to sustain it, but he doesn't believe for you. You're still believing. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, take yourself seriously, for it is God who is at work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There's this blessing that goes on inside in which he says, I am in there, you're holding on. And the illustration I've used 2 weeks in a row, for those of you who happen to miss, let me say it again. If you're dragging your four-year-old out of a burning building and they're not unconscious, they're holding on to you very tight. But is it their strength that's sustaining you? No, they are holding on tight, but it's your strength that's sustaining them. That's the way it is when you're born again. A real born-again person will read every one of the warnings in the Bible, and they'll hold on tighter to Jesus. They will hold on tighter and tighter. They'll try and break his neck if they have to. They'll hold on like a little child. And never is the real security in their strength. But that holding on is definitely there. And that's what he's getting at here. So you are actually guarded as a Christian, and your inheritance is secure, because once God begins this work in you, he keeps hanging on. Let me mention two things that are not faith in Christ. Faith in faith is not faith in Christ. It's not faith in your faith. It's faith in him. Well, what if my faith is weak? What if it is? It'll get stronger. Yes, but it's getting weaker. It's probably because it's being exercised. You wouldn't, your muscles hurt because you have them. Okay? They get exercised. They hurt. I don't want my muscles to hurt. You got muscles. They're going to hurt if you use them. Your faith sometimes hurts. It feels weak. So what? It's him that's saving you. Don't give it up. Don't think it's not working. And second thing is faith in my obedience. This is real common. I haven't been obedient. I'm not sure the Lord loves me. My friend, he loved you when you were an absolute idiot. I'm not kidding you. And an enemy, a dangerous idiot with weapons, sharp implements. And he loved you then when you were dangerous to him. He loved you. He pulled you out. You bit him while he was saving you. You think that anything you can do now is going to make him not love you? Read Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. It's so clear. While we were enemies, he died for us. He loved us. So it's not faith in your obedience. It's faith in him. That alone will teach you to obey well. So don't put faith in faith, and don't put faith in obedience. Put faith in Christ. Okay, the source is God's power because he's not an abortionist. And finally, it's revealed in the future because it was begun in the past. You see, he says that it will be revealed. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And here's why it is secure. It's because in the past, Jesus already died for your sins. At the cross is where it happened. There's this coming new revelation, this new resurrection that's coming at the second coming was actually started 2,000 years ago. How do we know? Because Jesus came back from the dead. That's why they call him the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one resurrected. That's a guarantee of a whole harvest. First fruits, harvest. You're the harvest. You're the grain. He's the first one to be, and you belong to him. So you're going to be, you're going to have this life because he had your death. At the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the second death. Do you know the second death from Revelation 20? It's hell. He experienced the second death for you and for me so that we could have a second life. He gave us his life. That's amazing. And there's no other message on earth. Check them out. Nothing like this, where God does this out of sheer love, out of sheer mercy, with absolute guarantee. Looking back into history at an actual event in time and space, there's lots of spacey stuff people say about the future, but nobody says, I can prove it because someone came back from the dead. Only the gospel says that. Only the gospel. So I will say again, what is not to like about this message? What is not to like about the gospel? Only the gospel offers God's own life and goodness freely to you forever. Only the gospel offers a hope beyond the grave and proof of it in history. Only the gospel offers a perspective on suffering and acknowledges the suffering while bringing hope through it. Only the gospel. No other philosophy and no other religion. If you are not a Christian, you should be. Did you pick that up kind of through the message? Are you saying, well, you're trying to convince me? Yes. Of course I am, and here's how you do it. And by the way, if you are a Christian, you should be really glad. You should be saying, you know what? My life really feels terrible right now, but I'm born again, and I'm going to live forever, and it's really going to turn out okay. If you haven't given your life to Christ, here's how you do it. You stop talking about him, and you start talking to him directly, and you say, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. You can use other terms. I am a sinner. I am an idiot. I am a loser. Whatever works for you. And say, would you please forgive me? I believe you. I trust you. I don't understand it. Would you come into my heart? Fill me with your spirit. I trust you, Lord Jesus, that you died for my sins and came back from the dead. He will take you forever right now. We'll have some folks up here to pray for you afterwards. I'm up here. The other pastors are up here. If you haven't given your life to Christ, do it today. Father, we thank you for these things. Thank you for reminding us. And Lord, we know it does actually puts our suffering in a different perspective, though the suffering is still there. Yet we see it from a different perspective. And I pray, Father, you'd speak to our hearts. We'd hear your voice. Those of us who know you and walk with you would realize these things at a deeper level. And those who perhaps are right on the edge, that you draw them in, Father, by your Spirit, draw them in. We thank you for the glory and the truth of the gospel and the living hope you've given us in Jesus' name. Amen.